My life did not really begin until I summoned the power to forgive my father for making my childhood one long march of terror, reflects Tom Wingo in Pat Conroy's classic novel about father-child relationships, Prince of Tides. Now, the Wingo household was hardly the ideal American family by any stretch of the imagination, as you know if you've read the novel or seen the movie. The scenes are simply too severe. Relationships stretch to exaggerated limits. The feelings and the tensions within the family too extreme to fit precisely into the experience of most of us here. And yet, in the exaggerated lives of Conroy's characters, one is apt, I suspect, to encounter episodes not too far out of range of our own experience. And after all, it is always the author's literary prerogative to exaggerate reality in order to focus on ordinary reality. And so Tom Wingo confesses, "My life did not really begin until I summoned the power to forgive my father for making my childhood one long march of terror. Without equivocation, I will tell you he was a terrible and destructive father. And yet it will always remain one of life's mysteries that I would one day come to feel an abiding compassion for the man and afraid, nervous love. His fists were the argosies of his rule and empowerment. But his eyes were the eyes of my father. And something in those eyes always loved me, even when his hands could not. He brought no natural talent to the dilemma of loving his family properly. He had developed none of the soft gifts of fatherhood. We mistook his love songs for battle hymns. His attempts at reconciliation were mistaken for brief and insincere ceasefires in a ferocious war of attrition. He lacked all finesse and tenderness. He had mined all the harbors, all approaches to his heart. My life did not really begin until I summoned the power to forgive my father." Now, I wonder with you if the elder brother in this parable, which is our lesson, not the prodigal now, we know about him, but I wonder if the elder brother, the one who stayed home, the good son, I wonder if he ever came to the point of confessing with Tom Wingo, "My life did not really begin until I summoned the power to forgive my father." Because he had every right to be unforgiving and furious, which he obviously was. He wouldn't even go to the welcome home party for his brother, you remember? And who could blame him? I've stayed away from a party or two out of spite, haven't you? The elder brother had every legitimate right, every normal right to be miffed. After all, as we learned, he is the one who stayed home. He had done the work. He'd cared for the aging, if not always congenial or appreciative parents, while his kid brother was off in the far country kicking up his heels and doing all those things that responsible siblings only fantasize. It was he, the elder, who adhered to every ought, every must, ever obedient and responsible and duty-bound, attentive to every expectation, while the kid brother broke every rule in the book. And then, as if to prove the old adage, it was the nice guy who came in last. No party for the elder brother, no robe, no ring on the finger, no fatted calf, no father's embrace. Until well into the party, when the father finally noticed the elder brother's absence, and then went searching outside only to find him sulking in the shadows. Whereupon the father stammers through some feeble effort at an explanation, although unconvincing, one suspects. And yet one reads the story, though, and wonders if the obedient child ever came to forgive the father for what he perceived as insensitive acts of favoritism. Because Jesus doesn't tell us in the story. Jesus just leaves the lad outside, churning with resentment. Every clink of the champagne glass, another icy reminder of his father's unfairness. Every tune the orchestra plays, another refrain to this requiem to a precious relationship slowly dying. Now, the larger story, of course, is the classic biblical account of sin and reconciliation. And for that reason, the spotlight is usually focused on the prodigal, where the main character, the hero of the story, turns out to be the forgiving father. It is the paradigm parable of God's forgiving, all-embracing love with which we can all identify. And little wonder, it's time with popularity. But every now and again, preachers have turned to focus the spotlight on the elder brother. However, usually it seems to me it's more to chastise than to empathize. For it seems to me that for all of his accountability, the elder brother is too often and too unfairly portrayed as self-righteous, self-absorbed, self-pitying, proud, unforgiving. And maybe all that is so, but I simply suggest that we, this morning, that we suspend judgment, as Jesus suspends judgment in the story, and that we ponder a bit the larger ramifications of the child's anger toward the father. Now, I'm not wise enough nor insightful enough to understand all the psychological implications of parent-child relationships. And surely I would not attempt in these few minutes to do what Freud could not do in a lifetime. But I have been around the block enough to recognize the wisdom in Tom Wingo's words. My life did not really begin until I summoned the power to forgive my father. And the same could be said of mothers, of course. For every child carries complaints about its parents. Because we face it, no parent is perfect. And the difference between health and sickness for many lies precisely in our ability to forgive fathers and mothers. No, from the perspective now of older age, I think I can see it better from both sides. That is, the need of parents to forgive children, but also the need for children to forgive parents. I remember reading one time, though I cannot recall the source nor exactly how it went, but it was the confession of a young father as he reflected on an incident in which he had lost his temper and irrationally lashed out at his son, apparently for very little cause. And the words are an apologetic plea for forgiveness spoken by this young father. It went something like this. "You see, son, I've never been a father before. And I'm trying to learn to be a father just like you're having to learn to be a little boy. Because fathers make mistakes too. Fathers get angry and lose their tempers, and fathers feel bad and want to say it, but sometimes don't know how to say, 'I'm sorry.' It's not easy being a father, but I'm trying. I'm doing the best I can. I hope you can understand and forgive. And I hope you will help me to be a good father, and I will promise to help you try to be a good little boy." In as poignant a piece of American literature that I've ever read, and you may remember, Moss Hart lifts a scene out of an earlier era to touch on this timeless theme. Listen. We hurried on, our heads bent against the wind, to the cluster of lights ahead that was 149th Street and Westchester Avenue. And those lights seemed to me the brightest lights I had ever seen. Tugging at my father's coat, I started down the line of push carts. I would merely pause before a push cart to say with as much control as I could muster, "Look at that chemistry set. Oh, there's a stamp album. Or over there, a printing press." And each time my father would pause and ask the push cart man the price. And then without a word, we would move on to the next push cart. Once or twice, he would pick up a toy of some kind and look at it and then at me as if to suggest that this might be something I might like. But I was 10 years old and a good distance from just being a boy. My heart was set on a chemistry set or a printing press. And there they were on every push cart we stopped at, but the price was always the same. And soon I looked up and saw that we were nearing the end of the line. Only two or three push carts left. My father looked up too. And I heard him jingle some coins in his pocket. In a flash, I knew it all. He had gotten together about 75 cents to buy me a Christmas present. And he hadn't dared to, to say so, in case there was nothing to be had for so small a sum. As I looked up at him, I saw a look of despair and disappointment in his eyes that brought me closer to him than I had ever been in my entire life. I wanted to throw my arms around him and say, "It doesn't matter. I understand. This is better than a chemistry set or a printing press. I love you." But instead, we stood shivering beside each other for a moment and then turned away from the last two push carts and started silently back home. I didn't even take his hand in mine or he in mine. We were not on that basis. Nor did I ever tell him how close to him I felt that night. That for a little while the concrete wall between father and son had crumbled away, and I knew that we were two lonely people struggling to reach each other. Moss Hart. If children need forgiving fathers, is it not also true that fathers need forgiving children? Isn't that the predicament in which we find the elder brother? If he was ever going to get on with his life, that is, rejoin the family circle, regain a healthy sense of perspective, the elder brother needed to go back inside. Not pouting or harboring resentment, maybe not even that night. Maybe he was entitled to his time of self-pity. After all, what had happened to him was not fair. But if he was ever to get on with his life, he had better learn a bit of grace and understanding and forgiveness for the pain inflicted by a caring, if careless, father. But now, what about God? What about our grudges against God, for whom we have come accustomed to referring to with the metaphor Heavenly Father? What about the pain that we suffer or think we have suffered at God's hands? Someone said, I think it was Woody Allen, "If God loves me, why aren't I rich?" Which is absurd. And yet, is it? Because obviously all God's children have not been gifted in equal measure. And very frankly, I would like to know why God didn't make me smarter or taller or give me more hair or richer. And I'm one of the rich ones, especially when I think of some people in the world. And so if I, with all of the abundance with which my life has been graced, am tempted at times to exclaim, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me? how much more agonizing, much more agonizing must be the cries of Psalm. And I know it's long been regarded as something of a taboo to talk about our grievances that we hold against God after all that God has done for us. And to talk about our disappointments and our jealousies and the feelings of unfairness that we have experienced from God. It's like talking about one's family squabbles in public. We tend to tuck those sorts of emotions inside until sometimes something happens that compels that we reveal our honest humanity and we explode. Why, O God? I know I have never felt more inadequate in my ministry than that morning in Louisville, Kentucky, when I was summoned to the home of a mother who had just learned her son had been killed in Vietnam. And I went immediately, of course. And before ever even calling my name, even before opening the door, she shouted through the screen, "Why did God do this to me?" Perhaps at another time, under different circumstances, I think I might have concocted some reasonable theological explanation. But at the moment, there seemed so little to say. And besides, I sensed she had a right to her rage, even if misplaced. Well, we moved away shortly afterward, and I lost all touch. But I think about her, and I only hope that that mother by this time has reached some point of broader understanding and found the spiritual resources within herself to forgive God and begin her life anew. My life did not really begin, says Tom Wingo, until I summoned the power to forgive my father. Is it too much to suggest that Pat Conroy has written a compendium parable to the biblical story of the prodigal son? And perhaps that's pushing it too far, and yet I would not want to dismiss too readily the possibility. For what Tom Wingo came to understand in the novel is not that far afield from the relationship Scripture speaks of when it refers to God as our Father. For until Tom Wingo came to the point of accepting his human father for all the father's faults, real and perceived, he came to read in his father's eyes a love which his hands seemed so often to deny. Until Tom Wingo became himself a bit more mature and became a parent and came to understand that for all his trying, he too would make mistakes and be misunderstood. Until Tom Wingo came to know that his father deeply loved him, even when it was not always apparent, and came to the point of forgiving his father for such times, Tom Wingo's life could not really begin. Now, I don't know, but I have a strong suspicion that something like that is true in the life of faith. Because I can tell you, in every minister's memory and in every therapist's file, the stories are legion of those whose lives have been sidetracked, stymied, and sometimes destroyed because of something they perceive God has done or not done. Let me leave you with these words from Frederick Buechner. All sons, like all daughters, are prodigals if they're smart. Assuming the old man doesn't run out on them first, they will run out on him if they are to survive. And if he is smart, he won't put up much of a fuss. Because a wise father sees all that coming. Maybe that's why he keeps his distance from the start. He must survive too. And whether they ever find their way home again, none can say for sure. But it is the risk that he must take if they are ever to find their way at all. And even as the Father lays down the law, He knows that someday His children will break it as they need to, if ever they are going to find something better than law to replace it. Until and unless that happens, there's no telling the scrapes they will get into trying to lose Him and find themselves. Terrible blunders will be made, disappointments and failures, hurts of every kind. And they'll keep on making them, even after they've found themselves too, of course, because growing is a process that goes on and on. And every hard knock that they ever get knocks the Father even still, if that is possible. Only if and when they finally come through, more or less, in one piece at the end, there's maybe no rejoicing greater than His in all creation. It has become so commonplace to speak of God as our Father, says Buechner, that we forget what an extraordinary metaphor it is.